Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson, in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church Place of Worship is located at 104 Fausta Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When riding, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467 Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. That is all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio Mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you'll type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed. And I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart in each hour. We are approaching the conclusion of our fourth year, the beginning of our fifth year, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains of East Tennessee. We are in our 19th study regarding Abraham. By means of the Internet, the broadcast that we bring has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states, countries, and continents, you are most welcome guest of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and I pray that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. This revelation of God's righteousness came by the glorious person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It came not before Him, and it came not without Him. The Lord Jesus Christ established and earned righteousness. The Father accepted and imputed the righteousness which He established and earned. And just as sin was imputed in connection with Adam's disobedience, righteousness was imputed in connection with Christ's obedience. As the first resulted in condemnation, the latter resulted in justification. Therefore, justification is not by one's act of faith, but by the sovereign imputation of this righteousness. Now, since the saving blessings of grace were declared as a sovereign act of God in connection with the cross, God's unconditional election before the foundation of the world must be true. Or else sin and sinners have no punishment. There is no everlasting perdition. Judas Iscariot didn't operate as the son of perdition, as Jesus said. The rich man didn't lift up his eyes in hell, as Jesus said. And the warnings found in Hebrews and Revelation have no validity, and therefore universalism must be true. I ask, would it be more difficult for God to redeem at the cross than to elect in eternity? Why, of course not, for He is sovereign in all, especially in all matters of salvation. What is faith, since we're not justified by faith? What is faith? Well, faith is God's gift in each generation to God's elect in order for them to see and to know and to rest in this sovereign forgiveness and justification at the cross. My friends, God's election of some to salvation before the foundation of the world finds its greatest purpose and fulfillment in this sovereign work in connection with the cross. Now, to most, this doctrine is hated. Some would say it's cold, but rather to the beloved of Christ. It's warm, it's comforting, it's calling to the heart. If there were no election, there could be no particular or effectual work of Christ in redemption. If there were no election, salvation must be by man's will and man's works. If God didn't elect, then man must elect himself. And that opposes all we know in the Scriptures, from Genesis to the final Revelation. Did not Lord Jesus himself say to his own disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you"? Of course he did, in John 15 and verse 16. Well, we're in a fairly lengthy study of Bible characters. We have looked at Adam and Eve, then at their sons Cain and Abel, then at Noah, and now, as I've said, we are into our study of Abraham. And today's theme would be Abraham casting out Hagar and Ishmael. Let me remind you of three or four truths before we start. First of all, Abraham and Sarah lived by faith. It says of Abraham in Romans, the 4th chapter, in verse 19, that he considered not his own body now dead, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. And the point that is being made is that Abraham lived by faith. The second thing that I would say to you is that Abraham obeyed God. First, he called the child Isaac, as God told him. And second of all, he circumcised Isaac, as God had told him. These are given in order to indicate, in part, that he was obedient to God. A third thing that I would say to you is that Isaac's conception and birth were miraculous. Remember that Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. And the point is made that they were both past the point of bearing children. So his conception and his birth were miraculous. And then the fourth thing that I will say, and this is probably the most important, is we need to see this passage with New Testament eyes. As we will see, Paul spoke directly of this passage in order to illustrate the gospel. In our last Providence for Today Bible study, we worked our way through verse 6 of chapter 21 in Genesis. And so now we're going to pick up with the next verse. So I do hope, if it's possible, that you will take Bible in hand. We're in the 21st chapter of Genesis. And verse number 7 says this, "And she said," and of course that would be Sarah, "who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age." Sarah meant this. Not more than a year ago, no one would have given her a chance to be a new mom. It's almost laughable. But her body was renewed to be like that of a woman of the quarter of her age. Notice she referred to children. She didn't just say child, but children. Should give children suck. It appears that she thought more children might become hers. Why not? If God could perform one miracle, why not others? She thought. And so she asked that question. And then it tells us in verse 8, "And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned." Twice in this verse it says the child was weaned. This speaks of two things. First of all, the strength of Sarah's body. Now into her early 90s, God enabled her to perform all the tasks of motherhood, including breastfeeding her infant into young childhood. Quite a miracle. And secondly, it speaks of the normal development of Isaac. He was robust and healthy and energetic. He lived on his mother's milk until the appropriate age determined by his parents, and he was now ready to live off of more substantial food. It is generally thought to be the conclusion that this is probably his second, or more likely his third year of life. The weaning process is read of concerning Samuel and Hannah in 1 Samuel, the first chapter, verses 22, 23, and 24. And Luke picked up on this first phrase where it says, "And the child grew." He used this verbatim in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, "And the child grew," where he referred to the child Jesus. The normal development that Luke told by saying Jesus increased, he developed in the normal pattern of childhood, Luke 2 and verse 52. So I say to you that he was a normal young child. His development was normal and yet quite miraculous. And to commemorate the occasion of him moving to a point of being weaned from his mother's body to the food that is outside, like all other folks, to commemorate this occasion, Abraham held a feast, it says. And the young child must have been a pure delight, of course, to his aging parents. And no matter what age they were, they still doted on their child. And I notice, my friends, that parents are still that way in the 21st century. But now, my friends, lurking in the background always is the misfit of Hagar and Ishmael. So you have the happy family of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and all the folks who would be surrounding them. But in the background, there is Hagar and there is Ishmael. And by the time that Isaac was weaned, most likely Ishmael was probably 17 years of age. So you have a 2 or 3 year old, maybe a 3 year old, and you have a 17 year old. And I wonder, had there been a feast observed for Ishmael? We're not told. If not, we can only imagine the offense felt and carried by his mother Hagar. Might not affect the boy, but it would his mother. And the spirit and attitude of a mother is carried over to the child. Today we see the dark problem in the home of Abraham and Sarah. It typifies the very nature of law and grace. We will see how this account declares salvation by grace with the utter exclusion of works. So now if you look in your Bible in verse 9, it says this, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking." This seems to be an irreverent way of speaking of Ishmael and Hagar. God didn't inspire the writer Moses to name the lad, and he called Hagar the Egyptian. Notice that, the Egyptian. And Egypt in Scripture is always a representative of the flesh. Sometimes it's power, but always it's corruption. What was Ishmael doing? How was he responding to all of this? Well, he was picking up on the attitude of his mother, and it says that he was mocking. Up until this point, Ishmael had appeared to be a good and well-behaved boy. But here, his true nature reveals itself. What was he entertaining at the weaning? Or at the circumcision, or the name of Isaac. He was ridiculing, showing arrogance as the eldest son, and therefore the heir to the inheritance. Somehow or another, this inheritance had become so important to his mother, and therefore to him, and so this mocking didn't happen just once. This mocking was a pattern of behavior. Paul called this persecution in Galatians 4 and 29, where it says, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, and so it is now." In other words, he's talking about Ishmael being born after the flesh, and Isaac, who's born after the Spirit, saying he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Friends, when Paul said, "So it is now," he meant men of the religion of conditions ridiculed men of grace. It was these men who put Christ on the cross, who attempted to destroy the gospel message of the early apostles, and it's been the same way until today. Now, in the 10th verse, it says this, "Wherefore, she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Dear friends, we see the true humanity of Sarah. She has been fairly meek and mild through most of the course of traveling in the land of Canaan. But now she becomes protective of her young son, which seems to be natural to a mother who thinks right. And we haven't seen this side of Sarah. But furthermore, she clearly purposed to protect Isaac and the inheritance that she said belonged to him. Now in verse 11 it says this, "And the thing was grievous, very grievous, in Abraham's sight because of his son." Friends, may I say to you that husbands and wives don't always have to agree. These two, Abraham and Sarah, have been married, I'm going to suggest, for at least 8 decades, at least 80 years, but probably a little more. Yet still, they didn't see this situation in the same way. Even though she called him Lord, back in the 18th chapter in verse 12, she did mean that his position was absolute. Let husbands and wives take this as a lesson to be temperate in all things and work together to solve differences. So a man is not absolute in his oversight of the home, and the woman is not absolute in her submission. There is a mutual responsiveness of a husband and a wife, one to the other. And Sarah speaks up when she feels it is necessary for herself and for her son. Now, Abraham is going to be deeply wounded by what is about to take place. And that's really what I'm talking about overall. That's the overall theme, is how God dealt with Abraham through the pains that he had to travel through in this land. And what it says of him is that it was very grievous. And by being very grievous, it meant he was greatly displeased with it all. Nevertheless, he knew it to be right. And so here's what God said to Abraham in verse 12. "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." The last phrase is the key. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Literally and immediately, this means from him would come the nation of Israel. But it means far more than that. This leads us to Paul's declaration in Galatians 4. And verse 21 and following. So you might want to write this down, or you might want to try to turn quickly, but I'm going to read this passage to you in Galatians, the 4th chapter. And follow along in verse 21. Paul said, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." Then in verse 23, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that is of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But in Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Well, let me try to allegorize, or let me try to summarize, rather, concerning what is spoken of here as an allegory. And I'll not try to speak of every single thing. But first of all, an allegory comes from two Greek words. First of all, a Greek word that means allos or another, and then agora or marketplace. So the way the Greeks understood this word, allegory, was to speak publicly in an emblematic or a representative way. As used in Scripture, it doesn't mean that the persons or the events aren't historical or real, but it does mean that they also have, in addition to being historical and real, sometimes they have an allegorical or representative nature. Well, so it is with this situation. This word, allegory, appears only here in the Scriptures. And what this really says isn't that it's an allegory, but what Paul says is which things are allegorized. So you don't want to come to the Scripture and turn it all into an allegory, for it loses its meaning. This is a verb, it's not a noun. That's why it's translated allegorized, which things are allegorized. So what you have here is a series of parallels. So when you read all of this, you go back over it, you might want to keep these in mind. There are two mountains that are spoken of here. One is Mount Sinai, and the other is Mount Calvary. One is where the law was given, and the other is where the law was satisfied. And if you understand this matter of satisfaction, it's what Christ did before God, it's what Christ did in behalf of his elect, and it's what we are concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is satisfied. So you have two mountains, Sinai and Calvary. You also have two covenants. One is the covenant of law. The other is the covenant of grace. One came at Mount Sinai. The other came at Mount Calvary. You also have two women. You have Hagar, and Hagar represents works. And Sarah represents liberty. You have two sons, Ishmael, the son of bondage, and Isaac, the child of promise. You have two actions. One is to embrace the bondage, and the second action is to cast out the bondwoman with her bondage and embrace the liberty that is in Christ. Now keep those two actions in mind, because they are the key to this. Embrace the bondage, or cast out the bondwoman, and embrace the liberty that is in Christ Jesus. I may say to you that besides the person and the work of God, this matter of law and grace stand as the most important truths in all of the Bible. They distinguish salvation as a condition or conditions fulfilled by the sinner from a condition fulfilled by Christ. And this truth is the watershed of theological history and theological truth. Either salvation is conditioned upon something by or from the sinner, or it is conditioned exclusively upon Jesus Christ. Well, of course, it is the latter, which I preach, which I try to declare unto you. So the way that this concludes in verse 28 of this fourth chapter of Galatians is now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So we, like Isaac, are children of promise. Just like he was a son that was of God's purpose, so are now all of his children sons of promise. I might also say to you that a parallel text to this is in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And there, Paul is answering the objection of the Jews to justification by the imputation of righteousness at the cross. And the Jews objected on two fronts. First of all, this view of justification at the cross will lead to continuing to sin, which question Paul answered in chapter 6 and 7. And second of all, this view overlooks God's purpose to save Israel, which question Paul answered in chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's this latter objection that concerns us. For Paul is answered that by declaring justification by the righteous work of Christ alone is a sovereign act of God which cannot fail. He said in chapter 9 in verse 5, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. He knew his answer would sound harsh, but it had to be said. So to soften his statement, he spoke gently from the heart in the first five verses. And then he set forth his premise of explaining the sovereignty of God in a twofold manner. For they are not all Israel which are Israel, in chapter 6, in verse 6. They are not all Israel which are Israel. In other words, there is a spiritual Israel and there is a national Israel. And the second thing that he said in verse 8 is the children of promise are counted for the seed, where clearly there is a national Israel, and there is a spiritual Israel, or an Israel of promise. This latter is by the free, unconditional, and sovereign election of God. He established his position by referring to a series of historical characters, and the first of these was Isaac in verse 7. In his summary, he declared that all Israel shall be saved. This isn't national Israel, but spiritual Israel. In other words, all of his Isaacs, all of those who are chosen freely by God's grace and saved freely by God's grace, shall be saved, ultimately and finally saved. The rejection of this truth has led to dispensational error. It is the rejection of the sovereignty of God in election and justification as the first step into the erroneous views of eschatology or the doctrine of end times, namely premillennialism. But the child of promise is the child of that was spoken of by Paul and is set forth in our text over in the book of Genesis. And Paul warmly and symbolically spoke of the churches in Galatians, calling them the Israel of God, in chapter 6, in verse 16. He spoke not of national Israel, but of spiritual Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, I must go. I hope you will join me next time. I am Pastor David Simpson, until next time, saying, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.